I'd like to ask you to please open your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, as we continue our study here. I have been accused of doing long expositional studies like this as job security. With 66 books, as long as it takes to work our way through one like Genesis, I've got, you know, years of sermons here. Well, I am only half joking. If we spent the rest of our lives methodically going through chapter by chapter of the Word of God, we would have spent our time well. We would. But I especially have focused in this study in Genesis, not merely to just maybe build up our understanding of creation or even the history of the Jewish nation. All of those things are in here, but we want to focus constantly, especially in this study, on what does this tell me of Christ? How do I learn more of who Christ is and His person and His works and His offices and His glories? Because He tells us in the New Testament that these are the very things that will tell us of Him. He told the Jewish leaders, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are the things that teach of Me." And so, as we come to the Scripture, I would counsel you, if you are having daily Bible study, and if not, why not? But if you are, be focusing. What am I learning here of Christ? And what can this teach me of the glory of Christ and His, as I say, His person and His works and His offices? When I talk about His offices, I hope you realize I'm talking about Him being prophet, priest, and king. That's what I mean when I'm not talking about some room in a high-rise building somewhere. And no, we're talking about all of who He is. So today we study in Genesis 6, and we're here as we look upon the world as it is. And last week we saw how Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's not that he was out looking and said, "Oh, I need some grace. I'm going to look here and there until I find it." But rather, he was found by grace. That God saved Noah in the midst of a wicked and horrible generation. Here is this man, Noah, and God saves him. And he finds grace in God's eyes. There is nothing about you that God somehow needed, that He saw such potentiality in you that He chose to save you rather than your worthless brother or sister or whatever. No, it is by grace alone the salvation comes. And that's what happened with Noah. And as a result of him finding favor in God's eyes, look at the record we have regarding him. In chapter 6, verse 9, we're told, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." It's interesting that very few men are recorded in Scripture with this testimony that they walked with God. So far, we've only seen one before that by the name of Enoch. We're told that Enoch walked with God. And here we see that Noah walked with God. Noah was a righteous man. Does that mean that somehow he built up enough good works that God recognized, "Aha, there's a righteous man. I can give him some grace"? If he were a righteous man in that way, he didn't need any grace. No, he has been made righteous. We see here how men are declared righteous, and we find out that, look at Hebrews chapter 11. In order to understand the Old Testament, in order to have a right understanding, you must have the book of Hebrews, or you'll be off course. I like to tell folks it's like your owner's manual for the Old Testament. Without it, it's just some nice stories. But here we have in Hebrews chapter 11, we see in verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That is, please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. How was Noah then a righteous man? By faith. By faith alone. I will never forget how the Lord began to work in my own heart and life. And I've shared with you numerous times how God worked in my heart. Me being this proud and arrogant religious young man, and I was going to go and serve God, only to find out that He didn't really need me that much. And I'll never forget being in that class that day and saying, well, those people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law, but we're saved by grace. And my dear professor, dear brother Bill Houston, had to disabuse me of that mistake in thinking. And he showed me how in Galatians that by the works of the law, no flesh is justified in His sight. And so the next question out of my mouth was, so how were they saved? Here is a young man already in Bible Institute, already studying to be a missionary, and he has no clue how men are saved. I'll never forget the look on Professor Houston's face as he looked at me just with astonishment. He said, the only way men are ever saved, by grace alone. Those men in the Old Testament, those great heroes of faith, were only saved by grace alone. Wow, that was a shock to me. I was rather proud that I was saved because I'd made the right decision. Apparently not. But God in His grace used that moment to begin a work in my own heart and life. And so, how was Noah a righteous man? By faith. He was righteous by faith. It says that he was blameless in his time. Imagine how he stood out in that time. Here is a man saved by God's grace, justified by faith. And in the midst of this generation, he's all alone, basically. And it says that Noah walked with God. Here is the thing. If you are walking with God, you don't need a crowd. I've heard it said this way, that Jesus will never be enough for you until He's all that you've got. Until He's all that you need. You hear of folks, well, if I only had this or if I only had that, then I would walk with God. Maybe you have tricked yourself into thinking that, well, once I get done with my education, or once I get that better job, or once I find my wife or husband, that then I'll walk with God. No, you won't. You walk with God because God is worthy to be walked with. And you walk with God because, well, in His grace, He's chosen to walk with you. And it says that Noah walked with God. And it says Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we see this verse. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. We can't imagine how bad that must have been if God has not destroyed the violent world that we live in yet. We look around us at the horrors of what the Islamic world is bringing upon others around the world. The horrors of what godless communism has done to nations. I get a charge out of these guys that say, oh, religion has killed more people than anything else. That is a flat-out lie. Atheism has killed more people than any other system on earth. Stalin alone killed somewhere around 25 million, we think. They're still digging up mass graves. Mao Zedong was responsible for at least the death of 50 million people in his own country. No, that is the pattern of our earth. It is corrupt and it's filled with violence, but apparently at that time it was even worse. We can't imagine what it was like. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. And in God's grace and in His mercy, He saves one man and his family. I find it curious that people who rail against sovereign grace today, oh, it's not fair if God doesn't give everyone exactly an equal opportunity for them to decide. Dead men can't decide anything. But that is the accusation against God, that God is unfair if He doesn't save, I guess, everyone. And yet they have no problem reading this passage and understanding that only Noah and his family were saved out of that entire generation. We have no idea how many millions there were, but probably many, many. We don't know. Imagine if you were to live for 800 or 900 years, each person, and they had many, many children, it wouldn't take long to completely fill the earth of that time. And God says, I'm going to wipe them out. And so He says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. By the way, we don't know what gopher wood is. The word gopher, it's not talking about the little critter that digs in your garden. This is a transliteration. Do you understand what a transliteration is? That's when you take one word from another language and put it into your language and kind of sound it out. You are very familiar with a transliterated word called baptize. Very common word. Well, what does it mean? Well, it depends on which church you're attending. But baptize is a word out of Greek that was transliterated into our English Bible, baptizo. And it literally means to put underwater, to immerse underwater. That's what the word means. And the reason we have the word baptize in the English language is that the translators of the King James Bible were forbidden by King James himself to actually translate the word because he knew that it meant immerse. He was a Greek student himself, and he did not want that because that wasn't the practice of the Church of England. And so he said, you will not translate it, you will transliterate it, you will just put it into the Bible as baptized, and then it can mean whatever we want it to mean. And that's how we ended up with baptized in our language, rather than reading about John the Immerser. True story. And so we're familiar with the understanding of transliteration. Now you just take that word and you put it into the other language the way it sounds to you. But here we have this word that we call gopher wood. It's from that Aramaic word, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, but it sounds something like our word gopher. Probably some sort of cypress-type wood, something that was impervious to water. It had to be. It was going to have to be in the water for an extended period of time. It was some sort of that kind of wood, but we really don't know. And so you shall make the ark with rooms. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. It had to be completely watertight. It was going to have to survive a long time. And please don't think of the caricature of the ark that maybe, you know, we've got one in our nursery here at church that looks kind of like your normal boat with a pointed front end and back end. There was no need for a pointed prow or stern. There was no sail. There was no rudder. There was no way of moving the boat. They didn't have a big diesel engine or anything of the sort. It was merely to keep them afloat. Picture more if you've ever seen the giant barges on the Mississippi River. That is a much clearer picture of what we have here. It's probably pretty much flat bottom, flat on the ends, and it's just this long boat shaped like that. Curiously enough, if you look at the dimensions here, this is how you shall make the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Well, how big is that? Well, if you look in your margin may say it equals about 18 inches. And that is sometimes the case. A cubit was typically thought of as from your elbow to the end of your fingers, but we have other instances in Scripture where they talk about a different cubit, a royal cubit. It may have been one of those which was more like 21 to 24 inches. Whatever, the ratio remains the same, of course. Here's the funny part about this. If you talk to a shipbuilder, they'll say this is a perfect shape for a ship. One that could float. It's basically the same as ships that we see today, of that ratio of length to height to width. And so it is a real ship. It's curious that, did you know that cultures around the world have a story of a flood? All over the world, missionaries have gone into the depths of the jungles in Indonesia and the jungles in South America, and those cultures will have a story about a worldwide flood. I wonder why that is. They never forgot it. They may have forgotten everything else, but they never forgot that. The Greeks, the Romans, every culture. Babylon had a very well-known epic of Gilgamesh. The funny thing there is the ship that supposedly their hero built was a cube. Try floating around in a cube for a while. That wouldn't work so well in a bad storm. But one shaped like this is perfectly stable in the water. So it makes sense. Here's something about the Word of God. It will always prove true. It's funny, in the late 1800s, the higher critics were coming out with, we know this. Just like the foolish scientists of today, we know this way, that way. No, they don't. And the ones of that day didn't think that various things could be true. And yet, time after time after time, archaeology has proven, there really was a Hittite civilization. And there really were means of writing things down in those days. And there really were all these things. Funny that. And so, when you look at this, you see a ship that would work. By the way, maybe you've heard stories, it's impossible to get all those animals on the ark. Just think about how big the elephants are. They would have taken up a whole section. They didn't have to bring full-grown ones on. Hello? Sometimes the things that men say are just so foolish. By the way, that the mathematicians and those guys have figured out that there was probably room on this ark for, if you take an average size of the size of a sheep for animals, got big ones and small ones, but say they average the size of a sheep, there's only room in there for about 125,000 of them. There's enough room. Not all of the animals had to be in the ark. For instance, a fish in the sea. So we can understand that. So I'm not going to dwell a long time on the truth of this, but here's part of it, is that if God said this is how it is, that is how it is. That is what happened, and it's up to us, A, to believe it, and then if we find proofs of it, rejoice, but not to worry. It says you should make a window for the ark. Finish it to a cubit from the top. Set the door of the ark in the side of it, and you'll make it with lower, second, and third decks. And so it looks like a real boat. And it's got this hatchway in the side. And that's all well and good. But how do I see Christ here? Oh, my. The typology that you see here and the pictures of Christ that you see here are just overwhelming. Christ bringing in His own, protecting them in Himself. You even see that Christ laying down His life for us, with a hole in His side. You even see that picture here. Isn't that amazing? Over and over, there's just so much here that you can see. John Gill lists a few of them. I'll share some of those with you. He says, gopher wood was a lasting and incorruptible wood, helping us understand the duration of the church. There's only two things that Christ has promised will come out of this world: His Word and His people. He will preserve us. There will always be a remnant belonging to Christ. The ark had three stories in it. The tabernacle and temple had three divisions. The door into the ark. What does Christ say? I am the door. You come in by me. In the window, you can see the type of the glorious light of the gospel. Not only by means of this ark did God save Noah and his family, but He brought grace upon all of creation. You see the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:21 saying that baptism is also an antitype of the ark, showing them overwhelmed with water and yet preserved. And so on and on and on do we see Christ in this passage. And so if you go back to chapter 6, verse 17, "Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." Several times my wife and I have had the opportunity of going to a rock and gem show down in Tucson. And man, there's all kinds of really neat things. And one of the things they'll have lots of are fossils. Let me share with you that the fossils are a record of what God did there at the flood. No, they did not take millions of years to form. That is a flat-out lie. If you ever look at fossils, they were buried in a moment, in an instant. They'll find them where one fish is actually in the process of eating another. They'll find plants preserved, delicate, various parts of them buried in the mud, and it has to have happened at a moment. And these foolish people will say it took millions of years for this to happen as the silt covered it. Let me ask you, if your dog or your cat dies and you throw them out in the backyard and you just wait for silt to slowly cover them up so that they become fossilized, how much of your dog will be left? It's complete foolishness. And when we have gone to these rock and gem shows, they will have like, you can buy these pieces that have been mined of fossils. And there are literally thousands, especially of sea creatures, that are buried there in the mud, all just exactly as they were. All their body parts and everything intact. How did that happen? Had to happen in a moment. Quickly. It couldn't take millions of years. We know that. We can look at it. Anyone can look at that and say, no, it happened quickly. And so when God says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to bring a flood of water upon the earth, everything that is on the earth shall perish. Oh, what's my favorite word? But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Eight people out of a world population, and God saves them. Here's the thing. If He saves any, it's only by His grace. It's only by His mercy. If He saves you, it's only by His grace. And in His grace, He chose to save Noah and his family. And He establishes a covenant with them. And He brings them into the ark. And he says, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. They'll come. Wow. That's almost like where Jesus says, no man can come unless the Father draws him. Remember that? Wow. You mean God's in control and not me? What a shock. And He's in control of His creation. He can do with it whatever He wants. And if He chooses to wipe out an entire star system in a moment, He can do that. Because He's God. He made it. It's His. He can do with it what He likes. Does that bother you? Does that offend you? That God can do with you what He wants? I was so angry when I heard that. How dare He? It's not fair. Oh, really? No, He can do with you what He wants. What a great God we have. And what a gracious and merciful God that not only did He save 8 people, but He saved all of the animals in the ark as well. And birds and animals after their kind and creeping things of the ground, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. Noah didn't have to go out and be a zookeeper and try and capture, remember Mutual of Omaha, Wild Kingdom. Remember that? Marlon Perkins, and he was out capturing these various animals for zoos or whatever. That wasn't what Noah had to do. His job was to build the ark, and so he did. And as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, gather to yourself, should be food for you and for them. And look at this verse now, verse 22. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. What has God commanded you to do? And don't tell me that you had some kind of vision and you were supposed to go here and go there and do this, that, or the other. He has told you what to do. And the very first thing for you to do is to believe in His Son. Men are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. They are to believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son. That's where you start. It says, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. And you say, well, where's Jesus in this? Oh, let me show you. Let's turn to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8. Verse 28 and following. It says, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Notice that the He is in italics there. He's literally saying, you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. By the way, when it says in Scripture, when you lift up the Son of Man, that does not mean just say nice things about Him. He is saying when you lift Him up on a cross, that is going to be what demonstrates who Christ is. By the way, also when He says, I do nothing on my own initiative, I speak these things as the Father taught me. And the false teachers will tell you, see, Jesus isn't really God because He can't do anything on His own. No, He is God because He doesn't do anything contrary to the will of God. It is a proof of His deity, not the other way around. If Christ could have done something outside of what his Father said, he'd be like you and me. No. He is the Son of God. Then look at this next verse. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. How did Noah behave? He did exactly what God told him. How did Jesus behave? He did exactly what his Father told him. Here we see the example, the type of the obedient son. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Just because a person says, I believe in Jesus, does not necessarily mean that they're his child, that they are born in him. How can you tell? Well, how can you tell in your own life? You claim to believe in Jesus. How much do you obey him? Is this a reality in your life? And so we see that if you turn back to Genesis again in chapter 6, where it says in the beginning of our passage that Noah walked with God. And we read earlier that Enoch walked with God. Chapter 5, 24 says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Some translations will say, translated him. What we understand is that God took him home. He didn't die like most men do. God just took him home. Him and Elijah, two examples of what God will someday do with those who remain until the end. He will take us home. And I say the sooner the better. Wouldn't it be wonderful if before we get done with this service that God would send his son to return in power and glory. Oh, what a day that will be. But even if not, I want you to see another passage that you may never have noticed before. Look at Psalm chapter 49. Psalm 49. And he has been talking about the death of the wicked, of the foolish, in this chapter. In verse 5, he says, why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? And then he goes on to talk about what they're like, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly. And he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not see the pit. You can't save yourself. How can you be ransomed? Only if Christ ransoms you. And so he goes on to talk about the foolish and where they will end up. And then you come to this wonderful verse, and you may never have noticed this before, in verse 15. My favorite word, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, from the grave. God will redeem my soul from the grave, for he will look at that word there, receive me, if you've got a New American Standard. Here's the fun part. That word translated receive there is the very same word that's translated God took Enoch. God will take me. Though I be in the grave, God will take me from there. Isn't that a reassurance? No matter what happens in this world, God will receive me. God will take me to be with Himself. Just as much as He took Enoch and Elijah, He can take you right out of the grave to Himself. Now, those are good words. So the question is, as you look at Genesis 6, firstly, have you found grace in God's eyes? Has God, by His grace, revealed to you your real condition? The violent world, the horrible world that you are living in and embracing and bathing in and swimming in. And by God's grace, He opens your eyes and you realize the world around you and it is perishing. And by faith in Him alone, He gives you the faith to believe there is hope in Christ. I must have the righteousness of another because I don't have any. And so God, by grace, has He worked in your heart and your life and caused you to reach out by faith and trust in the righteousness of Christ. One of the things that we have missed in modern evangelicalism is that we have had this cheapened gospel that merely is believe in Jesus and all your life will be fine. But we have missed the part of I must have His righteousness. Not only must I believe that He is the Son of God, that He died on the cross, that He rose from the dead. All those are nice things, but the devil believes that. Do you think Satan is unaware that Christ rose from the dead? No, he knows that to be true. And so many people, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus in the sense that, yeah, I believe He really lived. I believe He really died. They may even say, well, I believe He died on the cross for my sins and just mouth those things. Have you understood that not only must you have a sacrifice for your sins, you must also have His righteousness as well imputed to you? I think that's that balance of, I like the way Al Martin put it, was I have a bad record and I've got a bad heart. I've got both things that are a problem. Yes, I understand that I need someone to take the punishment that I deserve. That understanding of I have a bad record. I've run up this huge bill against my soul and I can't pay it. But on the other hand, not only do you need salvation in Jesus Christ, you also need His righteousness imputed to you. You have this bad record, but you have a bad heart as well. And if you merely got a fresh start, you would go right back to doing what you were doing before. That's the problem for the poor JW and the Mormon and all of those false religions is they may teach them that, oh, you can start over. If I don't have a new heart, I will merely be piling up more condemnation for myself. You must have not only a belief in Christ as far as Him dying on the cross for your sins, but you must have His righteousness as well in your life. And it is by faith that we trust that His righteousness is now mine. How can that be? It's against all human reason. Christianity is different than every other religion on earth in that we recognize who we really are. All other religions want to tell you that you're a rather nice fellow who's made some mistakes. And Christianity tells you that you are utterly hopeless and helpless in your sin. And you must have the righteousness of another. Not only that he pays the price for the sins that you've committed, but also that he has imputed his righteousness to you, and we trust in that. Maybe you sang the little song in Sunday school years ago. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. His righteousness. Are you trusting? Well, yes, I believe in Jesus and I'm doing all these good things. I go to church on Sunday. I help down at the soup kitchen. I'm doing all these wonderful things. Really? And whose righteousness is that? You must have both. And so as you think about Noah, how do we know that Noah had faith? Because he did according to what God had commanded him. Hello? He obeyed God. How many times have we known of people, even in churches, who claim to believe in Christ? Maybe they can give great testimony. Oh, yes, I understand. I need a Savior. And we say, oh, how wonderful. And they're saved. And then you find out that their life outside the doors of this building bears no resemblance to what the Word of God says. There's a word for that, and it's called hypocrisy. Are you merely an evangelical hypocrite who is saying, oh yes, I am trusting in Christ? Maybe you have your theology all straight. Oh yes, I understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yes, I understand all that. Yes, I really believe that. And yet, your day-to-day walk bears no resemblance of a change of heart. The Word tells us that that person ought not to have any confidence. How do we know that Noah was a man of faith? Because he obeyed. He obeyed. He did exactly what God told him to do. You have that same example in, for instance, in the book of Exodus. Moses was given this task to perform by God to build the tabernacle. And in Exodus 39, 42 and 43, it says, so the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done. So Moses blessed them. When we receive instruction from the Lord, when His Word tells you how you're to behave, then do it. And keep doing that until He tells you something else. Oh, if we only had Christians today who were committed to obedience to the Word of God. We have enough of the so-called Christians who have some new message from God and they think they're supposed to do this or do that. And almost always it's just the imaginings of their own mind or someone else's, and yet never come to the Word of God and take the Word of God and apply it to their heart and obey it. We have no idea what it would look like for a church as a whole to begin doing that, to just obey God's Word. To just obey. to be living the gospel in front of our neighbors and friends and relatives. Oh, my dear friends, we must understand that this world is ending. It will end in our lifetime, perhaps. We don't know. Watch out for the purveyors of the prophecy books. They are selling books. Every guy that's trying to come up with some plan for how the world's going to end, it always ends in their generation. I'll just share that with you. Whatever system they've figured out, it ends in their generation. We don't know that. We don't know that. But here is the reality in your life, is that sooner or later your life will end, and have you lived it for Christ? As though He were coming at any moment. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. At the very end of Peter's life, he's writing this much like 2 Timothy by Paul. He's writing basically his last word, his last testament. This is the last thing I'm going to get out before the soldier comes to whack off my head, or in Peter's case, to be crucified. And so Peter, at the end of his life, he writes this. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Believe the Old Testament. Believe the gospel. Take it to heart. And then he describes the pattern of behavior through all of history. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Isn't it amazing that the Bible has here the theory of uniformitarianism already stated and refuted? Funny that. He calls them mockers. It says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Peter took the first chapters of Genesis literally. Oh, that poor ignorant sap. He knew that this was true. There was evidence all around him. And he says, "But the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." If in your proclamation of the gospel to others, you are talking about how Jesus will give you a nicer life now, you are lying. You're lying. Will He improve your life? Yes, but not the way you think. I was talking to a fellow several years ago who called me on the phone, and he said, "It's amazing." He said, "The Lord saved me," and he said, "I didn't even get a chance to proclaim the gospel. I was attacked immediately by my family and by my coworkers. It didn't take any time at all." The present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Part of the gospel presentation is that Christ is coming, and there is coming a day when God will judge the living and the dead. He says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. And no, this is not some formula for figuring out Bible prophecies of what means this and that. It is a statement of the eternality of God and how time is meaningless to Him. And then He reassures us the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any, that is, of you, to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This does not mean that God had intended to save every human being on earth, but He just wasn't able. It is that He is patient toward those that He's saving, and He is patient until the very end, and He will save His own. Irresistible grace. Just look at the context. He's saying this is written to the beloved. This isn't written as a universal statement, but rather toward you. Why have you not died before you heard the gospel? Because God was patient. When I crashed that car at 19 in a wreck that should have taken my life and I walked away, why was that? God was patient. He was patient. You look at your own life. Why have I arrived at this day? It may be that for finally the gospel to penetrate the darkness and you would cry out, I must have Christ. I must have His righteousness. I have none at all. He's patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. This world will end. And not only our world, but the heavens themselves, it says. It's all going to come to an end. All of the stuff you've amassed, all your toys, all your junk, is going to be burned up. And then he comes to the point. Think of Noah in his day. God tells him, I'm going to destroy it all. I'm going to kill everything. I'm going to wipe it all out. Get in the boat. Build a boat. Get in it. I'm going to wipe it all out. Only 8 people got onto that boat. It may be in the providence of God that He has placed you in a place where no one will listen. Pastor, you don't understand my family. They won't listen to the gospel. You have the responsibility to keep proclaiming it. We look here in our church and it breaks my heart to see so few here. There are thousands around us. Why aren't they here? Well, the vast majority have no clue. We have the responsibility of calling them to repentance. And then he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening toward the coming of the day of God. Are you looking for Christ's return, or are you just trying to get the next paycheck? You're just trying to survive till the next paycheck. You're just trying to survive till whatever happens. Think of Noah and his day with an entire world around him, and he's proclaiming the truth. We're told that he was a preacher of righteousness. If you knew I like the illustration that Ray Comfort uses. If you had been allowed to proclaim the gospel in the Twin Towers on September 10th, 2001, what sort of gospel would you have proclaimed? If you were working there, if you were in an office there, and you had the opportunity to talk about the gospel, and you were there on September 10th, and you know what's coming tomorrow, would you have told them, you know what, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Or would you have pled with them to believe in Christ, to turn from their sin and trust Him alone? Noah knew. He knew it was coming. He knew his world was going to die. You know that the world around you is dying. You know that your loved ones are dying without Christ. Oh, proclaim the gospel to them. Plead with them to come. Who knows? God may, in His grace, open their heart to receive it. What sort of people ought you to be in a holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening toward the coming of the day of God? Christ is coming. There are some Bible scholars that have theorized that since God knows exactly who and how many will be saved and when they will be saved and all of those things, is it possible that perhaps when the body of Christ is complete, when the very last person is saved, He will come? Maybe. I don't know about those. But wouldn't it be amazing to be sharing the gospel with someone and their face lights up? Oh, it's for me. It's for me. And it's over. Let's pray. Father, bless Your word. Thank You, Lord, for the example of Noah. But more, Lord, thank You for the example of our Savior, who did all things that please You, including going to the cross in our place. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.